The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
It's a million, no, billion, no, trillion dollar industry. It fuels much of the internet. It dominates political campaigns, talk radio, the evening news. It sits on therapist couches and speaks on Facebook feeds. It steals sleep from feeble beggars and mighty kings. What is this pervasive, inescapable, suffocating phenomenon? Well, the answer is fear. Fear. Now, on paper, we modern people should actually have fewer fears than any previous culture in history. Sure, the world is a dangerous place. That's not changed. But a lot of other things have. We have advanced technology, security systems, modern medicine, endless information. And sure enough, these achievements of modern life do give us a sense of control. Actually, more than a sense. We really do enjoy more control over more aspects of life than any of our ancestors. And without realizing it, this increasing sense of control can begin to feel just kind of natural, intuitive, the way it's supposed to be. Not so much a gift, but a right, which leads us to venture from realms we can control into realms we can't. We try to control circumstances, but trials rudely show up uninvited. We try to control people, but they don't seem to cooperate with our wonderful plan for their lives. We try to control the future, but he who sits in the heavens just seems to laugh. And especially on a weekend like this, with many of us reeling from headlines from recent weeks like I prayed about earlier, how in the world are we supposed to find peace in a world like this? As you enter another week, how are you going to draw courage? Where are you going to draw courage? Do you have something secure? Do you have something secure to cling to amid the chaos? That's what we'll consider today as we continue this new topical series, not our normal fare, on living the Christian life. Last week, we looked at the desire for approval, that insatiable human desire for approval, and how we tend to look for it in all the wrong places. And this week, today, we're going to think about the fight to trust God in the face of fear. That's what we're focusing on today. The fight to trust God in the face of fear. Now, quick caveat before I give you the points of the sermon. When I talk about fear and anxiety, I'm not saying every form of it is wrong. Not only are there natural fears, like you should be afraid when a wild animal is charging at you, but there's also the fear of the Lord, which the Bible says is the beginning of wisdom. And likewise, there are forms of anxiety that defy easy categorization or prescription. Not all anxiety is a matter of willful sin. It can lead to sin, but it's not always willful. Sometimes our fallen bodies afflict us with mental illnesses related to anxiety. Now, does Scripture meet those kinds of afflictions? Yes and amen. But battling anxiety in a fallen world can be more complex than merely and only addressing willful rebellion. But for our purposes today, I'm going to be talking about fear and anxiety in their more common forms. which are often expressions, in which they're often expressions of fearing something more than you fear God. What's fascinating, though, even when we fail to fear God, most of all, what's fascinating is how God, the offended party, responds to our fears. He doesn't scold us from the skies. He stoops low to meet us, to comfort us, to steel us for what lies ahead. But here's the question. How? What does God use to comfort you and steel you? And the answer, among other things, is the promise of his presence and the certainty of his character. Those are our two simple points this morning. How does God comfort us in the present and steel us for the future? Well, among other things, he uses the promise of his presence and the certainty of his character. First, the promise of his presence. Turn briefly with me to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It's just hours before Jesus is betrayed, arrested, brought to trial. He's in the upper room with his disciples, and he's just washed their feet and predicted Peter's denial. And the very first thing he says to them in this long speech, this discourse that spans three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, the very first thing he says is John 14, 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Do not let your hearts be troubled. That's what Jesus is going to be emphasizing in these three chapters. Look down, for example, at verse 25, John 14, 25. "All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." Verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled." There's that phrase again from verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now flip to the very end of the speech, at the end of John 16. John 16, 33. Of all the ways, so Jesus started it by saying, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." And of all the ways he could end it, what message does he want to sign off with? It's John 16, 33. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Friends, Jesus Christ never promises a trouble-free life. If you believe that or you've been told that, it's a lie from the pit of hell. In fact, he goes out of his way here to explicitly alert us. In this world, you will have trouble. Trouble, it's the same word for pressure, trials, tribulation, affliction. And Jesus says, there's going to be a lot of that in your future, even for my closest followers. But even though you're going to have troubling circumstances, you don't have to have troubled hearts. Even though your life is going to be filled with trouble, he's saying, even though your life is going to be filled with trouble, it can also be filled with peace. And specifically, he's saying, the peace of my presence through the Holy Spirit. See, peace is not this kind of floating abstraction. I kind of think of a balloon that you either have or you don't. And it's just this kind of random floating noun, this abstraction that maybe at times God sends down from heaven. No, peace is a person. That's why Jesus can say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, because he's saying, through the Spirit you have me. Surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. And what I want you to see afresh this morning is that virtually every time God commands us not to fear, scores and scores of times, the most frequent command in all the Bible, do not fear, it's tied to the promise of his presence. I'll just show you two examples. Turn with me to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, it's 700 years before Jesus comes. The prophet Isaiah is speaking God's word to God's wayward people. Israel has been unfaithful, and so Isaiah is warning them that judgment is coming, exile is coming, but that's not gonna be the end of their story. Because of God's covenant character and his covenant promises, he's not going to finally abandon his people. And so through Isaiah, the Lord delivers words of comfort and hope. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Now flip two chapters to Isaiah 43. Look there at the beginning. But now, this is what the Lord says, he who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel. Same thing from Isaiah 41. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass, not if, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. So what's the secret to not being swept away by the currents of fear? It's knowing you're not alone. Do you see what that makes all the difference? It's his presence. God's saying, because I'm with you in the flood, because I'm with you in the fire, you're gonna be okay. You're gonna be okay. Again, end of verse 2. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. That's not a way of saying that the fire is some form of unique, never before seen fire where it's actually not hot, it's actually not hard. No, it's a way of saying, believer, you are going to be in the heat, but here's the miracle. The heat will not be in you. It won't be able to scorch, to burn, to destroy what is most valuable, and that is the love of God for you. You are safe with the one. Isaiah is saying, and all the biblical authors are saying, you are safe with the one who doesn't just send you into the flames, but who steps with you into the flames and tenderly stays with you all the way through. You don't have to turn there, but this logic also shows up in Hebrews 13. Verse 5, where the author writes, because God has said, follow this logic, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. Do you see? Because God has promised his presence, so we can with confidence say, I won't be afraid. From the Old Testament to the New, this logic courses through the pages of God's word. Believer, no matter what trial you're fearing, no matter what trial you're currently facing, you are never alone. 200 years ago, a Scottish missionary named John Payton went to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific to take the gospel to an unreached tribe, a group actually of violent cannibals. They never heard the name of Jesus. And at one point, he was being harassed and chased by these angry natives as they were hunting him down. And he had to climb way up high into a tree. And it seemed like maybe this was the end for him. He was never in his life more alone than he was in that moment up in that tree. And yet soon after this experience, which he survived, he reflected on that day. And here's what he wrote. Quote, "The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship." And then Peyton does something unusual in his diary. He turns his gaze to the reader, whoever is going to one day read this, and he addresses us directly. "If thus thrown back upon your own soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend who will not fail you then?" Brothers and sisters, whether you're tempted to feel alone because the headlines are terrifying you or life circumstances are discouraging you, if you're trusting Jesus, the friend of sinners, united to him by faith, as we thought about last week, then you spiritually are in the safest location in the universe. And that's in him. You are secure, and there is nothing that life can throw at you this coming week that can dislodge you from that location, because you won't be facing it outside of Christ, and you won't be facing it apart from Christ. You are not alone. As we sang earlier, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms, he will safely shield you. You can find a solace. That means a resting place. Amid all the chaos of life, you can find a solace there. The promise of his presence. Point two, the certainty of his character. Are you comforted by the presence of just anyone? I mean, if you're walking late at night and you notice a couple street lamps are out and it's basically pitch black, are you comforted to know there's, I think, a stranger nearby? No. In that same scenario, are you comforted to know that you have your little child with you? No. So it's not enough, actually, just to know you're not alone. The question is, who's there? Who's with you in the valley of the shadow of death? See, God's promise to be with us is not automatically good news if we're not sure what kind of God he is. So what kind of God is he? Who exactly is promising you his presence? And the answer we often sing is a God who is merciful and mighty, who is strong and kind. Or in the words of my old college minister, Dan Flynn, a God who can and a God who cares. I'm not sure I realized it back then in college, but in those simple words, Dan was distinguishing biblical Christianity from every other religious approach. Theological liberalism, for example, offers a God who is kind, but not strong. Good, quote unquote, but not great. A God who cares, but fundamentally can't deliver on his promises. Why? Because he's not ultimately in charge. The God of liberalism may seem attractive at times. I mean, he may seem like a nice buddy, a great life coach, a world-class psychotherapist, but at the end of the day, he's just the man upstairs. Meanwhile, a religion like Islam offers the opposite, a God who is strong but not kind, a God who is great, quote unquote, but not good, a God who can, but maybe doesn't care. But when we open our Bible, something startling happens. We encounter the author, the living Lord, who turns out to be strong and kind, great and good. He can and he cares. Beloved, do you see why this matters? If the real God, like the one we've gathered to worship, not the figment of our imaginations or our wishful thinking, if the real God were only kind, only good, guess what? Then we should go to bed every night and wake up every morning absolutely frightened. This coming week, in this troubled world, how could you trust a deity who, bless his heart, means well, and is just doing his best? But we would also have every reason to go to bed and wake up frightened if God were only strong. What comfort is there in knowing he's mighty if he's not merciful? What comfort is there in a deity who is immune to human suffering, a deity who has not himself in Christ plunged himself into the depths of our pain? In other words, what hope is there in a king without scars? I can speak for myself and say that when I'm battling anxiety regarding my schedule or a hard conversation I need to have or regarding my kids or the church, it's usually not because I'm doubting that God can. I doubt that at times, but typically that's not my struggle. It's not that I'm doubting that God can. It's that I'm doubting that God cares. And if you struggle with the same thing, this should sober you and I. This should sober us, because if we kind of take pride in being the kind of Christian who has a really high view of God's glory and a high view of God's sovereignty, and we love talking about those things, but we don't also have a really high view of his kindness, then guess what? We don't have a high view of God. Okay. Now, how practically do we go from taking these soaring, massive truths about who God is and start to press them down into our hearts? How do we do it? I'll just give you three suggestions. This is not an exhaustive list. This is just to get us started. Three things you can do this coming week and in the coming months when you're feeling anxious or afraid. First, talk to yourself. Talk to yourself. In the Bible, when God's saints are in turmoil, where do they turn? Where do they look? Up to God, right? Like, that's who they're talking to. Yes, mainly, but not only. They also look within to talk to themselves. For example, Psalm 42, when the psalmist is in anguish at his lowest point, he doesn't immediately address God. He addresses his heart. Why are my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Now, in terms of those two little lines, what the psalmist has just said so far, and how our culture coaches you to deal with your fear, there's zero difference. The world tells you to look within, and apparently the psalmist is telling you to look within. But here's the difference between the world and the Bible. The psalmist is not done. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I'm reminded of the opening paragraph in Martin Lloyd-Jones's book, Spiritual Depression. He sets up the whole book on that topic of spiritual depression by posing one question. Quote, have you ever realized that so much of the unhappiness in your life is due to listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Friends, that's the difference between the strategy of Scripture and the way of the world. Both encourage you to look within, but the difference is the world tells you to embrace what you find in there, to take cues from it, to listen to yourself, while the Bible is telling you, no, stop listening to yourself, listen intently to God. Forget, the Bible says, it's not about your truth, it's about his truth being put to work on a troubled heart. And you know what I love about Psalm 42? Psalm 42 is not idealistic. It's not triumphalistic. I know I didn't have you turn there. We're only looking at a couple verses from it, but it would be a great psalm for you to spend some time meditating on this coming week. But here's what I love about it, and it's not unique to Psalm 42. That self-talk, why are you downcast? Why are you disturbed, oh my soul? Put your hope in God. It doesn't just show up once in the psalm. It's not like he speaks to his soul once and poof, his fears are forever gone. No, it's a refrain that shows up in the middle and then again at the very, very end, which means it's not a magical incantation. It's not a quick fix. It's a lifelong fight. But still, notice what he forces his heart to hear each time. Put your hope in God. I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. You see what he's saying there? Soul, I'm going to tell you again, put your hope in God. This is not over. I will see his goodness again. I will see his faithfulness again. There will be light at the end of the tunnel. And even when I can't see the light, even when it's so dark, I can't even see my hand in front of my face, I will still choose to praise God. Because the psalmist says, the God he's dealing with is not just a generic God and generic Savior. He calls him my Savior and my God. Same thing we saw last week in Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Beloved, when you can't feel his presence or see his character, you must learn the discipline of corralling your heart back into the classroom, making it sit at the desk and listen as you instruct it. And then you walk over to the whiteboard and you start rehearsing promises. He will never leave me or forsake me. He will send his Spirit to guide me and comfort me. He's not just with me, he's in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's not just with me and in me, he's also for me in Jesus. When you're racked with fear and anxiety, you can take a passage in the little classroom of your heart. You can take, and last week we thought about the courtrooms in our heart. Get out of the courtroom and come into the classroom. You can take a passage like Romans 8 and rehearse the promises. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. I received the spirit of adoption. That's how the Apostle Paul is fighting fear. He's saying, hey, the spirit of slavery is a reason to fall into fear, but you have the spirit of adoption by which you can cry, Abba, Father. My present sufferings aren't worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. The Spirit helps me in my weaknesses. When I'm too afraid, when I'm too sad to know exactly what to pray for, when I can barely say anything except for help, God, the Spirit intercedes for me. In all things, God is working. Not in most things, not just in good things, in all things, God is working, present tense, for my good and his glory, for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And once you've kind of hiked your way to the end of a chapter like Romans 8, it's like you're standing on the highest mountain peak in the universe. You look all the way from the cross into eternity future, and you take that sweeping perspective and you speak it to your soul. You can even personalize it. What shall I say? This is Romans 8 beginning in verse 31. Personalized. What shall I say in response to these things? If God is for me, who can be against me this week? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for me, how will he not also, along with Jesus, graciously give me all things? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for me. Who shall separate me from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. When you're feeling anxious and afraid, talk to yourself. Second application here. When you're feeling anxious and afraid, memorize truth. Memorize truth. Last week, I encouraged all of you to memorize three verses in Galatians. Galatians 1:10, Galatians 2:20, and Galatians 5:1. 1:10, 2:20, 5:1. Why? Well, because of something we saw in the previous sermon in Psalm 1. We become healthy, growing, productive, fruit-bearing trees to the extent we are planted deep by the riverbank in the soil of Scripture. It's why the psalmist elsewhere says, this is Psalm 119:11, I have hidden your word in my heart. I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. You want help this week? Not mistrusting the presence and the character of God, hide his word in your heart. Meditate on it. Linger over it. Memorize it. Store it deep in you so that on Tuesday you can immediately draw from it when you need it, when you're at your wit's end. Anxiety weighs down the heart, Proverbs 12:25 says. This is one of Pastor Kyle's favorite verses that I've never really paid much attention to until he started talking to me about how useful it is in counseling. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety weighs down the heart. Can any of you relate to that? Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a good word cheers it up. It's great if that word, that good word of truth can come from a friend, a church member, and our lives should be open enough for people to speak in. But let's face it, often when we're most anxious, we're alone. We're driving in the car, We're lying in bed and we can't sleep. And like a lead weight, anxiety starts to pull down our hearts. And it's in those moments when a memorized verse, a good word from God, can make all the difference. For example, let's just take one we've already looked at. Isaiah 41:10. So do not fear, for I am with you. This is what it could look like. It's very simple. Do not fear, for I am with you. Okay. Soul, you're not alone. You feel alone, but you're not alone. Do not fear, because he's with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. Oh, it's not just anyone with me. It's God. Okay, but what is God like? I will strengthen you and help you. Oh, he cares. He loves to help. He's kind, but is he able? I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh, he's able. Just as it's easy for me to hold up one of my little babies with one hand, it is easy for the God of glory to hold you up, even when anxiety is weighing you down. Memorize verses like that. You can use the Bible memory app, or you can use an app called Fighter Verses, which gives you verses around a particular topic, for example, anxiety. And then you can take those verses and you can put them into the Bible memory app to help you. That would be a great thing to do, by the way, with another church member, is just start holding one another accountable to memorize biblical truth. And speaking of corporate efforts, you'll notice I didn't title this little application Memorize Scripture. I said Memorize Truth because I want to encompass not just Bible verses, but also song lyrics. Brothers and sisters, when we gather to sing together, we are not just obeying a command from Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, though we are. By lifting our voices, we are remembering God's presence, declaring his character, and building faith for the future. We're reminding one another of what God has done in anticipation of what he will do again. This is why I remain so grateful for the tireless labors of Mike and Chaz and all our musicians who work to lead us in song. This coming week, it's less likely. I know this, okay? If I was under any illusion that this was not the case, that was disabused long ago. I know that this coming week, you are far less likely to have sermon quotes ringing in your ears than song lyrics. As one old pastor put it, a hymn sinks deeper into the soul than a discourse. A hymn sinks deeper into the soul than a discourse, which is why it's so vital that our songs here be biblically true and theologically rich. I mentioned a couple apps to help you memorize scripture. I'll also mention, again, for those of you who are newer, a couple of playlists which you can find on Spotify. One is titled Sung at RCBC. Sung at RCBC, which is a catalog of all the songs we sing. It's like 9 hours. The other is River City Baptist Church Upcoming Songs, which is updated weekly with the songs we plan to sing that coming Sunday. And listen, because the songs we sing are deliberately tied to the theme of the sermon, listening to them throughout the week is a good way to prepare your heart to hear the preaching of God's word. And by the way, the kind of self-talk I was mentioning earlier. You know, we do that in some of our songs. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my soul. Worship his holy name. In fact, we're going to do it in our evening service tonight. Be still, my soul. The Lord is by your side. When you're feeling anxious and afraid, talk to yourself. Memorize truth. And third and finally, pray with your church. Pray with your church. How's your prayer life these days? How's it going? How would you describe it? If it feels rather inconsistent, thin, dry. I want to encourage you to resolve afresh, especially if part of what's distracting you from having a vibrant prayer life is the cares of this world, the worries of your heart. I want to encourage you to come on Sundays ready to pray. You can do that. Not ready to perform. There's a burden. Ready simply to pray. We do this on Sunday mornings in prayers of praise, prayers of confession, prayers of petition. That's the pastoral prayer. And tonight, we'll be gathering again at 5 p.m. for our biweekly prayer meeting. And it's open to everyone. And here's the point. If you feel weak in your personal prayer life, which I know many of you do because I've talked with you, if you feel weak and distractible in your personal prayer life, lean into your church's prayer life. Because as we gather to pray, we get together more and more reasons to thank God, to see Him at work in our midst, to express care for one another, to cry out for His help, and to reassure our anxious hearts that a good God is with us and for us and loves to answer when we ask. It is so easy for churches to fixate on how many people show up on Sunday morning, to fixate on the main service and what the attendance is, but Charles Spurgeon makes a blunt observation. Quote, "The condition of a church may very accurately be gauged by its prayer meetings. The prayer meeting is a graceometer, and from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray, and if He's not there, one of the first tokens of His absence will be slothfulness in prayer." And by the way, consider not just telling people, "I'll be praying for you," but actually stopping right then and there to do it. It doesn't have to be a massive thing. If someone after the service tells you that they're stressed by their job, say, "Hey, can I pray for your work week?" And just do so. We should be able to see people after the services, not just talking to one another, but laying hands on and praying for one another. It doesn't have to be weird. It's only weird if we make it so. And let's also be a church that doesn't just pray for one another, but excels in following up. It's encouraging to be prayed for once. It's even more encouraging when someone days later or weeks later checks back in, making it clear that they've been carrying you on their heart and remembering you before the throne of grace. And finally, before we conclude, if you're battling anxiety this morning, maybe the evil one wants you to think that you're abnormal, that you're alone. I can tell you as the pastor of this church, you're not. There are many of us here who struggle with this, and we, your elders, want to meet you with care. Anxiety can sometimes mistakenly be met with empty platitudes or simplistic solutions, but we want to make sure you're being met with careful, appropriate, biblical, nuanced grace. Here at RCBC, we're striving to develop a culture of care. We'll hear a little bit about that tonight. It's related to Kyle's address on a culture of discipling. But we want to build out that culture of care, and we're doing so under Kyle's oversight as we deploy lay counselors among us. But if you're plagued with anxiety and just can't seem to find your footing, there's no need to be ashamed. Brother, sister, we want to get in the trenches with you. Never hesitate to reach out to me or to Kyle. We'll do our best to come alongside you as you navigate life as both a sinner and a sufferer in this fallen world, as we all try to help one another toward heaven. Beloved, let's keep bringing our fears to God and to one another as we remember that He is merciful and mighty. He can, and He cares. Well, as we conclude, Some of you are here and you are pursuing peace in a chaotic world. Every single person here is pursuing peace in a chaotic world. But some of you have yet to pursue peace in Jesus Christ. And because of your sin, because that's what that is, fearing things above him, pursuing peace in things outside of him, because of your sin, you deserve to be cast off into outer darkness forever by a holy God. But the good news of the Bible, which lights up the pages of the New Testament, is that Jesus Christ has another name. In fact, it's a name that's prophesied way back in the Old Testament, and that's the Prince of Peace. See, every other religion, philosophy, worldview insists in some form or another that you are responsible for finding and securing and attaining peace. It's all up to you. That's why the self-help industry is so exhausting, because as sinners, we're not actually the solution, we're the problem. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came to bring about the peace between you and God and the peace between you and others that we all long for. On the cross, Jesus was cast into the darkness. On the cross, he was cast into the darkness so we could be brought in to his marvelous light. He took the penalty for our sin. Why? To make peace between God and man. And then he got up from the dead in order to offer you a peace that you can never manufacture on your own. Oh, this is what real Christianity, not the pop culture version that you may have come across. This is why the real thing, biblical, authentic Christianity offers. You can receive the peace of God through trusting Jesus. You can enjoy the peace of God through following Jesus. You can spread the peace of God through proclaiming Jesus. If you want to experience peace in this life, friend, you must look to the one, the only one, who is the source of it. Again, John 16:33, which we heard at the beginning, I have told you these things so that in me, Jesus says, in me you may have peace. That's the only place it's found. It's not found in a secure neighborhood or a successful job or a certain political administration or in food or exercise or travel or in your family or even in a vibrant gospel ministry. At the end of the day, ultimate peace is only found in the Prince of it. And to those who are united to him, to those of you this morning who are repenting of your sin and trusting in the Prince of Peace, I want you to walk away with this reminder. He has never failed or forsaken one of his own, and he is not about to break his streak starting with you. You can take your fears to him. You have the promise of his presence. You have the certainty of his character. As your ultimate friend, you know that he can and he cares. Beloved, hasn't Jesus, the Prince of Peace, been faithful to you over the course of 10,000 yesterdays? You can trust him for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that peace is available to us, even in a troubled world. Lord, we bring our troubled hearts to you. We pray that you would help us to remember the promise of your presence and the certainty of your character. And that, Lord, when we are feeling close to losing heart, to despairing, Lord, we pray that in that moment we would look to the cross, where we see the ultimate demonstration of your love and your care as you reconciled us to you and established the peace we long for. We pray these things in the beautiful name of Jesus Christ, our Prince of Peace. Amen.